Well, I am not sure this evening how to adequately express my thanksgiving for you and my thanks to you for the kindness that you've shown to me and my wife during this unusual week. We're very grateful to Leon and Linda for letting us stay in the Malden Marriott. They have wonderful facilities there, put us upstairs and left us alone to manage for ourselves. No, it wasn't exactly that way. But wonderful hospitality and thoughtfulness drew us closer by far to them. I think Leon had to wait and watch me for a while before he was willing to invite me here. We had experiences together, but he was still behaving cautiously until finally he got the courage to invite me. That probably is not accurate either, but it sounded good, I thought, as an introduction here tonight. We appreciate you much and love you in the Lord Jesus. And we treasure you as brothers and sisters in Christ in the great adventure of serving the great Lord in this world. I can tell you this, we are privileged indeed to be able to join in the great kingdom of our Savior in the greatest rescue operation in human history. And to be a part of that, it is a remarkable blessing. So I'm grateful also for those who have fed us and invited us into the home, and especially those young people who have done that, and not the least, of course, of those who are not as young as they used to be. But we are appreciative not just of the meal, but of the time with you and the joy of your company. Leon didn't do all his work last night. He was supposed to cover the whole sixth chapter. We were behind. And we are still behind. But he said he had done all he could do within the time period, and he just stopped. And that's a good justification, I'm sure. When the Lord ended the fifth chapter, he ended before the throne of God. He said that all these things had been spoken so that we might be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, this is not sinless perfection he addresses, but the fact that we must love as he loved. Not just love those who love us, but love those who do not love us. To love our enemies, even as the Lord loved us, though we were his enemies. But now we get moving here, as we have understood him in the fifth chapter, to talk about our relationship with others. The ethical responsibilities we have toward others, to love our neighbors, ourselves, which finally came to the grand climax when he said you must love your enemies too. But no ethical system can rest just on that. The only way in the world that we can love one another and love each other as we ought is if we have seen and understood the love that God has for us. So it's God who must be the foundation of all ethical systems. Without God, there is no ethical system. There can be no right and wrong without it. And so now we begin, as we did last evening, as Leon led you, in talking about three things that can get between you and loving God with all your heart. And the first thing that was discussed and ably discussed last night is ourselves. When we want to be the center of things, even when we're worshiping God, we want to be the center of things. This was characteristic of the Pharisees. They were always wondering who was watching and playing to the gallery so they would be sure that they were seen when they were praying, when they were offering in the temple coffers, or when they were fasting. They wanted the attention of others. And Jesus said, they have their reward, and that's it. So that's a critical issue. Pride and arrogance and self-centeredness will always stand between us and God, because pride cannot look up. It can only look down. Now, I continue in that discussion by taking up verse 19 of the chapter, in chapter 6. For the Lord said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Last sentence is the critical one. This is not an admonition from the Lord against having a savings account in the bank. It's not an admonition of the Lord against doing what one might do in order to make a wise provision for the future. What he's talking about here is what is first in our lives. Where will our heart be? And in this particular case, he's addressing the subject of covetousness. One time when a certain individual was listening to him preach, and he was preaching on some vital matters that had to do with the kingdom of heaven, and when he got through preaching, that man could only think about one thing, that his brother had not divided his inheritance with him. And he wanted the Lord to be the one who would satisfy his need. And that was the occasion when Jesus said, "Look, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses." But when our whole life is bound up with things, when those are the things that drive us and move us, when those are the things that concern us most, it is quite obvious that that is the God we serve. And that is the reason the Lord warns us against the love of things. And he goes on to say, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" He's using the example of the physical body. The eye is the one, that's the instrument, that is the part of the anatomy that lets the light in. But if that eye is bad, then there's no possibility of illuminating the body. And so if our spiritual eye is bad, if it's a divided thing, if we're looking in two directions at the same time, then our spiritual body will also be filled with darkness. And so he makes the point in verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. Now this word "serve" there means to serve as a slave. No man can serve as a slave two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is his point here? Well, taking the illustration of a slave owner and a slave, that slave cannot be a slave to two masters. It's not possible. Both masters will expect total commitment from that particular individual, and he cannot offer that to both of them. He'll be torn apart. And so it is, Jesus says, if you're trying to walk the road between myself and mammon, between God and mammon, then you're going to be torn apart. It's not possible for you to give that kind of loyalty to two masters. And what he's simply saying is, it's not possible for you to love things with all your heart and love me with all your heart too. So it's a dangerous thing, this money and these things. Probably not as dangerous, perhaps, the fundamental problem of ourselves and our love of ourselves, but nonetheless an important barrier to serving God with all our heart. Be careful. Things are very seductive. They can get deep inside of you before you know it. And before you realize it, you're spending all your time focusing upon those things and how many things you've got. And that means that your heart is laid up just exactly where your concerns are. You cannot serve God and riches. But the more subtle thing that stands between us and God is something else that has to do with things. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Here he's telling us that worry about things is equivalent to love of things, because the devil doesn't care whether you love those things or whether you worry yourself to death about whether you can have what you need. In either case, your focus is on things and your concern is for things. But I have to admit, and I think we'll all have to agree, that this particular problem is one that we sort of look at as being not too significant. It's just sort of natural for human beings in their vulnerability and in their weakness. It's just natural for us to be concerned about such things. Well, he's not telling you here, and it's not the purpose of this statement here, to say that you ought not have any concern at all, that you should just lie down in your bed and wait for somebody to spoon feed you, that you shouldn't be concerned at all or make any provision at all. He's saying that that must not be the major concern of your soul. And when you are anxious and worried about that, it will seize you and capture you as much as covetousness and the love of things would do. And so he goes on to say, as he makes the point at the end of verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than raiment? He's arguing there from the greater thing to the lesser thing. If God gives you life, why in the world would he starve you to death? Life is the greater thing. It doesn't make any sense to believe that God gives you life and then he spends the rest of his time trying to starve you to death and destroy you. And then he argues from the lesser to the greater. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If God sees to the needs of birds who neither reap nor sow nor gather into barns, then we know that God surely will take care of us. We are made in his image. And it's more than that for those of us that are Christians. We have been redeemed. We have been preserved by the blood of our Savior. And if that is true, the question is, why should we be concerned about God providing the basic needs of our lives? Then he goes on, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? This is a very practical question. Let's just say you are worried about whether you're going to have food to eat and have clothing and shelter, and you're worrying about that. And you've done all you can do about it, but you're still worried about it. And the question is, what good will it do for you to worry about it? Will you change the situation? Will anything be altered? The answer to that is clearly no. The worry doesn't accomplish anything. What it does do is destroy whatever effort you might be making in order to achieve that. But that is an indication of it's irrational and foolish. Then he goes on to say, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That is to say, God in his great wondrous natural provision has adorned the lilies of the field in a way that Solomon would have to be blushing with shame for in his greatest, in his most pretentious raiment. In other words, God is providing for these, and you are more valuable than they are. Now he says, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Here's the real question. The real question is, if we are worried and anxious about whether God will supply these basic needs of life, tell me, do we really believe that God loves us? Do we really believe that Jesus died for our sins? Important question. The disciples had that problem. Fourth chapter of Mark and eighth chapter of Matthew. They're out on the Sea of Galilee with the Lord who has taught until he was exhausted and he lies down and goes to sleep. And a storm arises that even these experienced fishermen see, as the mother of all storms, they've never seen a storm so violent as this. And they're about to capsize and the boat sink. And they're anxious and they awaken the Lord and ask him if he does not care if they're going to be destroyed. But they have confessed to this man who is asleep in the boat. They have confessed to him long since, you are the Christ of God. And I'm sure they meant it. But what we observe about the disciples and their interaction with Jesus is they were still learning the significance of that confession. And we also might put ourselves in the same category. We have confessed it. We have confessed also. Do we understand the implications of that? The one who made the world is in that boat. The one who was holding the world together was in that boat. The one who had made the seas and the land and the whole affair of the material creation was in that boat. And they are worried to death that they might sink. And what did Jesus say to them? O you of little faith. So the question is raised logically. If we do not believe God will provide us our basic physical needs, how in the world can we say we believe he has provided for us the essential spiritual needs that cost him the life of his son? In other words, beloved, what we say to God when we're anxious about these things is, I know you said that you'd never leave me nor forsake me. I know you said you'd provide my needs for me, but I don't believe a word of it. Tell me that's not so. That's the promise he's made. And he sealed that promise with the blood of his son. And we're anxious about things. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is wrong with us? What are we thinking? Since that calls into question really our basic faith in God as the one who loves us and expressed that love through his son. Okay, that's a quick rendition. It's bad to let yourself get in the way of God, but that's easy to happen. And it's bad to let things get to be your God and stand between you and your relationship to him. And it's bad to let your anxiety over things come to the point that that stands between you and God. Now, I will admit that this is a growing process with us as it was with the disciples. We have to gradually learn this lesson. And hopefully, as we go along and find ourselves in a state of senseless worry and anxiety over things, that we'll stop ourselves and say, now, wait a minute. What's this saying about our Father? What slander is this bringing against him? I can't do this. And then maybe the next time, before we start to worry, we'll say, now, wait a minute. We can't be anxious about those things because our Father said he's going to take care of us. And then gradually, we train ourselves in a new direction. But I don't want to take away from the obvious fact that Jesus took anxiety about things in the same category as the love of things. But there's something over which we have absolute control. And that is our attitude toward God and his kingdom. He's warned in 31 and 32, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what you need. He knows very well what you need. He created you. He knows the things that are essential to your life. And he has proven himself again and again and again that his promises are true and secure. But there's something over which we have control. We don't have control over our circumstance. And many is the time that we come to the end of our rope and we are not able to provide all that we need, and we have to say to God, I trust you for the rest. But there's something of which we have absolute control, and that's our relationship to and our response to God and his kingdom. And here we have the thematic statement of the sermon. But seek first the kingdom of God, as we have sung, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let me tell you that I'm not persuaded that seeking first the kingdom of God means seeking first the church, although the church certainly is the kingdom. The word kingdom has as its basic thrust the reign of a king. The word church has as its basic thrust a group of people who have been called out by God. And so, by necessity, if you have a king, you have citizens in the kingdom. And if you have people that are called out, by necessity, there's someone who did the calling. But in this particular case, the kingdom of God refers to the reign of heaven. It refers to the will of God. Seek first the reign of God, the will of God, and his righteousness. What was that statement made in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I am persuaded that the basic thrust of that word in the Sermon on the Mount is not righteousness by faith, although that is implicit in this sermon, because the people in the Beatitudes are clearly people who need forgiveness, and they need mercy. And when there's a need for forgiveness and mercy, there's a need for grace. And so therefore, whatever we're talking about, when we talk about being made righteous with God, it's going to be accomplished because God is forgiving. But he also not only wants to forgive us and to cleanse us from our guilt, but he wants to transform us. And sometimes we forget that. We rejoice because our sins are gone. And we forget that that's just the beginning of the process which is working in our lives as a result of being in this great kingdom. God's righteousness. We seek that righteousness, and we seek that first of all. And these things, he said, that you're concerned about and so worried about will be added to you. Do we believe that? We will demonstrate it by calmly accepting whatever our circumstances are. In the language of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In that same chapter, be content with such things as you have. Be content with the place you're in. And the Apostle said, I'm content in whatever circumstance I find myself. If they're good, I'm content. If they're not good, I'm still content. And the reason he was contented was because he knew God was in the picture and would take care of him and guide and lead him in the ways that would lead at last to glory in heaven. So we need to ask ourselves questions of whether or not our heart, our treasure is in Jesus Christ and the Lord God and his righteousness. And that final admonition, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. All right, there's a lot that could be said about that, but don't have time tonight. Chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This section that goes from chapter 7 from 1 to 12 has been a troublesome chapter for students of the sermon, and it's been a troublesome chapter, I suppose, to me. What does this have to do with what has gone before? Well, as I think about it, I think here's a possibility. When you understand yourself, the nature of the kingdom, when you have a grasp of what God is trying to accomplish with you and your life in this great kingdom, you need to be patient with others who may not be where you are. And the last thing you need to do is to become a judge to your brother. This judgment is not referring to discernment here. The word has a broad meaning, just like the English word. It can go anywhere from just being discerning to over here condemnation. And I'm of the persuasion that here when he uses the term judge, he's talking about condemnation. Don't condemn your brother, or you're going to be condemned. For with what judgment or condemnation you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And when you're judging someone, that is all quite self-centered. You're just putting them down in order to elevate yourself. And that, in this particular case, is what he's rebuking. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? We've got plenty of blind eye surgeons in this world who are trying to help other people while they ignore, evidently, do not see the fault of their own. I will tell you this much. If you look at yourself first, as the apostle often tells us, he told the elders of the church in Ephesus, take heed to yourself and to the flock. He told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. In other words, the first thing we need to do as we try to help a brother is to think about our own failures and the mercy we need and approach them with the same humble kindness that we would expect for ourselves. It's no good to start pushing people down to give your ego a bit of a boost. And that, in this particular case, is what he's talking about, this hypocrisy. Verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And that, of course, is the advice of Paul in Galatians chapter 6, when he says, if a brother be overtaken with a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's no difficult task when we look at ourselves and our own need for mercy as we are trying to help somebody else. And we will be kind as we approach them, and we'll be humble as we approach them, and earnest because it'll be apparent to them we're concerned about you, not ourselves. We're not trying to put you down. We're trying to help you out. So the brother who's in trouble, He needs a brother, not a judge. And so in this particular case, judge not that you be not judged is not a statement that says you must never correct anybody about anything. You must never say anybody is wrong because you've been wrong. To say that is to condemn the Lord, because he frequently rebuked. These very Pharisees that take center stage in the Sermon on the Mount were rebuked in the 23rd chapter of Matthew in strong language. But his rebuke was loving. He had tried everything he knew to get through to them, and their ears were not open. And so he attempts by this very method to break through that strong wall of self-service and selfishness, and to get them to understand his purpose for them is loving. And so consequently, Jesus, and the whole time he was here, never was working to condemn, but always to redeem. Remember John 3:17? God did not send his Son of the world to condemn the world, but through him to save the world. We are in the business of salvation, not condemnation. That does not mean we are never to rebuke. Love rebukes. Love cares enough to rebuke. Love cares enough to correct. That correction will be humble of spirit and loving in its motivation. But the misuse of this term has been terrible. I guess Matthew 7 verse 1 is the most familiar passage in the whole Bible, because it always comes up anytime anybody wants to talk about what might be wrong and what be incorrect and what is contrary to Scripture, because judge not that you be not judged. The Lord deliver us from that misconstruction of this passage. Now in verse 6, we wonder, what about this now? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now it is true that the Lord could use some pretty explicit language about people. He called Herod that fox. And he said to the Pharisees that they were a generation of snakes. That's pretty explicit, isn't it? But I don't think that this is intended in that direction here. I don't think he's calling anybody a dog or a pig. What he's saying is that a dog does not have an appreciation of holy things. And you shouldn't try to give something that's holy to a dog. Holy things in this context had reference to the things in the temple which were allowable, which were given only to the priest, and were holy to the Lord, and therefore only to be eaten by the priest. A dog wouldn't care whether the thing was holy in that regard or is the most trashy, stinking meat that could be handed to him. He's going to gobble it down. And so he's not ready to receive anything holy. And a pig? Well, a pig is a pig. The merest slop is more important to him. He wouldn't have any appreciation of pearls. He'd trample those underfoot to get the worst slop that was available to man. And so consequently, what he's saying here is there are some people who do not want the kingdom of God, and their minds are set against it. And as nearly as I can tell, what he's saying here is don't continue to try to get people that don't want it to receive it. And therefore keep on pumping on a dry hole, which is quite obviously not going to work, and it's keeping you from talking to the people that you can reach. Okay, you can think about that a bit, and I'll try to expand on it. There are people that we have a special love for, and I understand that, your own family. Right? We have a special love and concern for them. And the Apostle Paul had a special love and concern for his people. But when they wouldn't receive the gospel, he didn't stay pounding on their doors. He turned to the Gentiles who would receive. And sometimes we are concerned about the people who are like us. The people that know which fork to use at the table. The people who take a bath every Saturday night whether they need it or not. We want the people that are like us and bring them in there. We are comfortable with those people. But what if those people don't want the gospel? And what if the people who want the gospel are people not like us? Not like us at all. But their hearts are open. And they may be people who live wicked lives. And they may be people who have done some awful things. And they may not know which fork to use at the table. And other things, they may not take a bath every Saturday night. But they are people who are ready to receive the gospel. And we need to preach it everywhere and be concerned about getting the people who are willing to listen. I remember Harold Dowdy talking about some fellow who was describing his personal evangelism method. He said, I just back them in the corner and quote scripture to them till their eyes roll back in their head. Okay. You can do that. But you find out at last, these people do not want the gospel. They're not interested in the gospel. God grant that one of these days their heart will be opened up and they'll receive it. But now that's not possible. Who do we need to be teaching? The people who want to hear it. I'm not looking for people that don't want the gospel. I'm looking for the people whose heart is open enough to receive it. And so Jesus says here that we should not give that which is holy to the dogs or cast the pearls before swine. That's my judgment in the matter. But then he goes on. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, to him it knocks, who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I'll just simply address this in as straightforward a way as I know. This is not a general admonition about prayer. This is not a statement that says, you ask, you'll receive. You knock, and it'll be open. Whatever this is he's talking about, you're going to get it. It's not a question, will you get it or not? You will receive it. My judgment is he's talking about the very thing he spoke of in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and it'll be given to you. This kingdom of righteousness is free to you if you'll just ask for it, if you'll seek it. It's a kingdom for the asking. You don't have to be worthy. You just have to want it more than you want anything else. And so therefore he's saying that if you ask for that, you will receive it. God knows how to give good gifts to his children, and consequently he will give you the very finest and best, and the very finest and best of all his gifts is the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, which comes to us just by our seeking and asking for it. But that I must pass on. Now the sermon is over and the invitation is beginning. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus was always very candid about his invitation. I noted you in an earlier lesson on last Sunday that many of the things he said about the kingdom of God were cautionary warnings. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a cautionary warning. In this particular case, he says, I want to show you two ways. And after all, it lasts only two ways. There's the narrow gate and the narrow way, and few there be that find it. And there's the broad gate, wide gate, and the broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in thereat. And I'm going to ask you to take the road that's hardest. I'm going to ask you to take the narrow way, which leads to life. It may be lonely at times because, you know, after all, not many are going to want to walk that way. It may be difficult, evidently, but I want to tell you about the narrow road. The narrow road leaves behind and cuts you away from all the things that would poison and destroy you. That's all that's left. That's why it's narrow. It's as narrow as the will of God, and the will of God is loving and gracious, and he is wanting you to receive the things that are blessing to you. And if ever he says no to us about anything, it's because he knows what they will do to us. Like the mother who says to her children, don't play in the street. She's not trying to be contrary and keep the kids out from a wonderful playground. She's trying to keep them from killing themselves or being killed. And when she says, don't eat the things under the kitchen cabinet, don't be messing around with that, it's because she doesn't want you to take something that'll poison you. God is not some sort of ogre who wants to take every bit of joy out of your life. He's the one who wants to give you the joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy, Paul says in the 14th chapter of Romans and verse 17. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Hope and joy and peace and assurance and grace and mercy. All those things you can take with you, and they'll be there and expanded immensely. But you cannot take the old things that are destructive along with you. I illustrated this when I was first preaching on the Sermon on the Mount because there was a mine cave-in in Kentucky, and the families were waiting up on the ground to see if anything, any hope was there for their loved ones. And I said to them, I said then that if there had been a narrow slit from that spot in the heart of the earth for those men to crawl out, even if it tore all the hide off, they had to thank God for the privilege of taking it. And I'm telling you, if the narrow way leads to life, it's worth the effort of the journey. The other leads to destruction. You may have a lot of company there, and many people are going to tell you this is not the way to destruction, it's the way to life. But the point of it all is, those, the two choices here, God's will or our will. It's God's will or our will. The broad way is our will, and the narrow road is the will of God and the submission to His will. Okay, that's what I can tell you about that in this time. Now, he says, you need to beware of false prophets. It is an illusion that sometimes besets us that we live in a time when everything is going to be clear. And we know all the churches are going to be doing right and all the preachers are going to be preaching it right. And we won't have to worry about the preachers because they'll all say exactly what the Bible says. We won't have to worry about the churches because they'll all do what the Bible says. That wasn't true in the first century. John fought false doctrine. The Gnostics evidently had come in and almost taken the territory. The Apostle Paul warned the elders of the church in Ephesus that even if among yourselves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And Peter also in his second letter warned about false teachers. And Jude, of course, also warned about false teachers. Paul and John and Peter all warned about false teachers. And let me tell you, the thing has not, nothing has changed. And if you can only serve God when everybody's got it right, you don't have to worry about thinking, is that sound doctrine that I'm hearing? Or are these Christians in this church doing what they ought to be doing? That day has never existed and it will never exist. If you find Jesus and the narrow way, it's going to be because you so acquaint yourself with God's word that you're going to know the difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine and between sound preaching and false preaching. In this particular case, and I won't have time to go into it tonight, but these men are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not good men, but they look good. It's the fact that sometimes false teachers look good that causes men like Max Lucado to say, I had to ask myself the question as about the question of baptism for the remission of sins. Well, what about C.S. Lewis? Could I have to say he's going to be lost? And what about this man and that man? These good men that are preaching and doing all kinds of good things, am I going to have to say they are lost? And because he could not face the fact that since they had not done what the Lord said, they could not be citizens of the kingdom of God, he decided to embrace all of them. And the way to embrace all of them was to get rid of the offending passage that was going to make it impossible for them to be there, and therefore baptism for the remission of sins out the window. That's the danger of men like this. Listen, do I have brethren that are hard to get along with? I do. My name might come up with some of them. I don't know. But the point of it all is, do we have brethren that are not doing what they ought to do? Absolutely. Will that change anything about what God has said for people to do who are truly doing His will? Will that change anything? So we're going to have to find God and His Son through the meanderings of false doctrine and false teachers. But to do that, we're going to have to be seriously committed to God and His kingdom and to His righteousness and seriously aware of what is right and what is wrong. So then he goes on to say, verse 21, and I'm about done. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to notice with you that Jesus does not challenge their statements about having prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, or done many wonders in his name. There were people in the church in Corinth who were childish and they were infantile, and there were babes who were speaking in tongues. And there were people in those days, obviously, who were not serious about serving God who seemed to have these gifts. So they had those gifts. So they prophesied. So they cast out demons. Did Judas not exercise these gifts as an apostle? What does that prove? Nothing. The only issue that we must confront and that we must be confronted with is whether we have done the Father's will. It's no great thing that you did that's going to save you. It's simply being submissive to the will of God in everything. That's the critical issue when we face God in judgment. And now finally, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In that statement, we learn two things. Number one, that Jesus' word is going to be the standard by which we're going to be judged. And from the statement made in verse 23, we learn that he will be the judge. He will be the judge, and it will be a judgment that's based upon his will and his word. How can we possibly serve him if we don't know what he has said? How can we possibly follow him if we do not know what he has taught? How is it going to be possible for us to accommodate ourselves to these challenges? He's told us what the final examination is going to be. And we need to seriously approach this thing. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let me tell you, he's the one who said in chapter 5 that he's going to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. That's a big claim. He has said here in chapter 7 that he's going to be the judge. And he's also said that what I have taught is going to be the basis of that judgment. This is a great sermon. But the preacher is greater still. Obviously, these are the words of Jesus. And we'd expect things coming from his mouth to be great. But the people were astonished at his sayings and his teachings, because he taught them as one having authority. Let me tell you, in the voice of Jesus of Nazareth was the voice of God Almighty. And he did not speculate ever, but said, as he does in this very sermon, I say to you, and that is the power of God, who knows exactly what he's talking about and is saying exactly what he means. So the sermon ends. And we are confronted with a decision. It does not end with Jesus saying, I compel you to do what I've said. I will bring 10,000 angels down here to see that you do it. The God who made us in his own image with a free will to choose cannot compel. He can only entreat. And Jesus, who was the Son of God, who held the world together, could not force us, but could only invite us, and so he does. But we must choose for ourselves. But we must remember as we choose, one road leads to destruction. Eternal, unmitigated destruction. And the other leads to life. And we must choose and accept the consequences of our choice, having considered the end of all things. That's the lesson. A bit overtime. But I think you see. You have chosen, many of you, most of you. You have chosen. You've chosen the narrow road. Remember that having chosen that road, we must keep to it. We must keep to it. And God must mean everything to us, his will and his righteousness. And to those who have not chosen the way, you need to know and understand that Jesus does not want you to walk that broad way to destruction. That all his efforts was to prevent that. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants no one to go to hell. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, as he himself said, but not for you. But you leave him no choice. If you want to live in the darkness, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He cannot have fellowship with the darkness. He cannot do it. And you leave him no choice. And he doesn't want that. And that's the reason the gospel is being preached. It delivers all from such an awful fate. If you're not a Christian in this audience, I beg you to receive this, Lord. I beg you to say before this audience tonight, Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe he's the Son of God, and I'll commit my life to him. And I would call upon you on the basis of his own teaching and instruction to lay to rest in the fluid grave that old person you have been. Put that person to death. Put them down. And then by God's grace and the cleansing blood of Christ to be raised up from that fluid grave to walk in newness of life and to walk down that narrow road that leads to life. What a blessing that God has given to us. That's the invitation. Jesus has made it very clear in this sermon. We're going to sing now this song, Do You Know My Jesus? And I hope you want to know him as we stand together and sing.